Good morning. We're glad to have you with us. We're glad to have the shepherds back with us. It's always good to see Trent. You don't look nearly as tired as your brother did this week. That's an inside joke. If you're into Facebook, you'll know that. We've got a card from Nellie. I'll read it. Dear church family, thank you for all the birthday cards and phone calls. You made my day special. May God bless you. I'm walking with another lady after every meal, and they give us a lot of carbs and sweets. Thanks for your prayers to love, Nellie. So we'll put this out on the board. Pastor and I were discussing this morning, most of you are familiar with the term bait and switch. You're all victims of bait and switch today. You thought you were going to have a different preacher, but no. If you looked at your bulletin, you'll see we had a little change in the schedule. Johnson George and his family had some family issues going on in Michigan that required them to stay a little bit longer. So instead of today, they will be here next Sunday. That's the plan at this point. And you'll see the deacons meeting and our business meeting will be in 2 weeks. And Pastor has some more to say about the fall fellowship in just a moment. Thank you for coming.
The truth is, if they weren't here Wednesday night, they were expecting me to be preaching in Ephesians today anyway. But Johnson George called me or sent me an email about 3 o'clock Monday afternoon and said, we can come this Sunday. And so I said, terrific, we'll have you here this Sunday. And so I set up a plan. So if you pick up a copy of the October calendar, it says he's preaching today. All right. But then he called Friday afternoon, right after lunch, and said that they'd had a couple of family emergencies. Susan, his wife's father, was hospitalized on Thursday and was very weak. And a sister-in-law's mother had passed away, and her memorial service is today, and both of those events were in Michigan. They had actually come back to South Carolina already, so they had to go turn around and go back to Michigan for those events, and Lord willing, they'll be with us next Sunday. And so I'll be preaching on missions today, and then the Tilsons will be here tonight, and then the Georges will be here next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And next Sunday night, we'll have a prayer time for our missionaries, and then we'll watch a video from Frontline on the last Sunday of the month before we have the business meeting that Sunday night. So that's the plan. That's plan C. So we'll see if that has to be adjusted. But I wanted to mention them for prayer. And also concerning the cookout that's coming up in 2 weeks, it'll be here instead of at the Gullies. It's been at the Gullies the last few years, but it'll be here at the church this time, over in the fellowship hall. But they're also bringing their fire pit and going to try to string up some lights. So we'll be outside a good bit, weather permitting, for that event. And anyway, so be making your plans. There's a sign-up sheet out there on the wall, not on the bulletin board, but on the other wall over by the water fountain, to sign up if you're going to be able to come for that special fellowship time on a Saturday at 5 o'clock in 2 weeks. All right?
Anybody look at Mars this week? Still there. So where's Jim and Carol?
They are in Myrtle Beach.
Let's see. You and Sherry go to Florida, we get a hurricane. Jim and Carol go to Myrtle Beach, to the beach, we get remnants of a hurricane. So it's just the Downies in general. It's just not you guys. So if you guys ever go on vacation together, let us know, and we'll all leave town and go to the hills, I guess. I don't know.
And Tori in reverse.
Yes. Okay. So we're going to start with 31. Crown him King of Kings. Stand with me, please. We'll sing 31. Listen to the couple measures at the bottom and then transition to 32 and sing all four verses of 32. So 31 and then over to 32.
Thank you.
we're just going to start Okay. Here we go. Crown him with mini crown.
Crown him with many crowns.
Brother Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise Thee this morning for the strength that You've given us to be here to worship. Father, prepare our hearts to worship in spirit and in truth. Pray for our pastor as he brings the message this morning, that You would give him freedom, clarity of thought as he speaks to us. We'll give You all the glory. In Jesus' name.
Okay, you can be seated. Turn to 21. 21, He is King. We'll sing all three verses of 21.
Thank you.
402. For the sake of his name, stand with me, please. Let's sing all four verses, but we'll only sing the refrain on 1 and 4. So all four verses, refrain only on 1 and 4. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning, for the sake of his name.
So thankful that we can come here together and worship you, Lord, and study thy word. Lord, I pray that you'll be with the pastor as he gets up and teaches from your holy word, that open our hearts and minds that we may understand. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us this week as we go out, watch over us. Lord, I pray that by the way we live and act, that others can see that there is something different, and they'll come to know you, Lord. I pray that you'll be with those who couldn't be here today. Those that are traveling, be with them, give them safe journeys, Lord. And those that are ill, I pray that you'll, Lord, heal them, Lord. Thank you so much for everything that you've done, Lord. I pray that you'll be with our soldiers and airmen and military personnel. Please bring them back to us safely, Lord. And thank you for everything that you've done, Lord. We thank you for this day, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Thank you.
Thank you, Debbie. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one, would like to have one. Anybody need an outline that wants one? Okay. Well, we are in an unusual text, not necessarily a text that you would think of for missions. We're going to the second Psalm. In Luke chapter 2, or excuse me, Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus told his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's a New Testament charge to the church to take the gospel to the lost, as Christ states something a little more plainly in the Great Commission at the end of the Gospels. Well, this morning, I want us to consider that purpose of missions, but I want us to do it from an Old Testament text, because while the Old Testament doesn't actually issue the charge for world evangelism, it does anticipate it. And so, I think this is one of the texts where it does. Psalm 2, it struck me that this was particularly a timely passage. It describes the condition of the world, but it ultimately promises the success of missions that Christ will inherit, the nations that God the Father is giving to him for his own. Not by missions succeeding and converting the whole world, but in harvesting for Christ that harvest that of those who are his. And we'll see also in this psalm that all three persons of the Godhead are involved. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study, and we'll read this in sections as we go. Father, we ask that you would bless this morning as we take some time to examine this psalm and consider its significance in regard to the commission to the church to take the gospel to the lost. And Lord, I pray that we might see here something that gives us incentive, but also confidence in the ultimate success of your kingdom, and that Christ will be glorified in what's said and done here today. And Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need and turn to the Savior today while they have the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the psalm is broken down into verses, as you see, but it's also laid out in stanzas. It's a series of four stanzas of three verses each. Each of the four stanzas describes some slightly different aspect of the authority of Christ as it's laid out. In the first three verses, the first stanza focuses on how rebels oppose Christ's authority. The psalmist begins with a rhetorical question to demonstrate or to comment on man's unity against Christ. That shouldn't strike us as particularly surprising, as something the scriptures have said repeatedly. But man's unity in opposition to Christ is stated in the first verse. It asks, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" Now, the word translated "nations" here, the King James renders "heathen." It's the word for those national groups or ethnic groups that are other than Jews. In the New Testament, the Greek equivalent word would generally be translated "Gentiles," because the whole world was divided in their thinking into two people groups: the Jews and everybody else, those who were not the Jews. And so, that's what this word relates to. Has nothing to do with skin color, has nothing to do with ethnicity, other than being outside of Judaism. In fact, someone could be converted from one of those other groups into Judaism. They would be considered with the Jews and not one of those nations anymore. All right? It was a matter of their faith and their relationship to God. But why are the nations in an uproar? Now, the next phrase, "the peoples," the next expression might in fact be a direct parallel. That the peoples would be just another way of saying the nations, that the peoples imagine or devise a vain thing. Why are they devising a vain thing? I don't think that's the way we should understand that here, though. Turn for just a moment. Keep your finger here. We'll come right back here. But turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, in the early days of the church, Peter is preaching. He's speaking to a group. And he cites this passage in verse 25. In Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, he's quoting it from the Greek translation, the Septuagint.
rather than from the Hebrew. So it's very similar, but not identical in its wording. And he says, by the Holy Spirit, he's talking about who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. That's a quotation of verse 2, which we haven't read yet in the Psalm. Then he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. He's speaking to God in this case. So he's citing this passage of Scripture from Psalm 2, and he's making a distinction between the nations and the peoples of Israel. That's a frequent distinction that's made in the Scriptures, and the peoples here refers to, if we come back to Psalm 2, verse 1, he's referring to the peoples of Israel. And so what he's talking about is two groups that are typically at odds with one another, working together, not exactly as allies, but more as sharing a common enemy. Groups who share at this point, as they are rising up against the Lord and His anointed, as it were. So he's using those equivalencies and he's applying it to and saying this is, in a sense at least, fulfilled in a visible way when Herod, the king of the Jews, joined together with Pilate, and Herod, with the support of the chief priests and scribes of the Jews, the leadership of the Jews, while Pilate had the support of the Roman contingent there in Jerusalem, they worked together, representing Pilate and the Romans, representing the nations, and the Jews, with Herod as their spokesman, representing the peoples of Israel, working together to crucify Jesus Christ. And so he's making that application. I think we need to understand this to be a statement about the universal rejection of the Savior, depending upon, not restricted to the Gentile nations, but also including the Jews. They're working together to oppose Christ. It's an uproar that is, in fact, vain, worthless plotting. It's intentional. It's purposeful against the Lord and against His anointed. The word translated anointed is usually rendered, or is frequently rendered, Messiah. The Greek equivalent is that means the same thing is Christ. And Peter uses the Greek word Christ when he cites this passage in Acts chapter 4. And then in verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. Now, I think it's interesting that in the stating of this question in verse 1, the psalmist who Peter identified as David, it's not, David didn't sign this psalm in the Old Testament text, I think it's interesting that he asked why they're in an uproar and why they're devising a vain thing, but he didn't actually ask for help. He doesn't seem concerned. He's just amazed that the rulers of the whole earth, the Jews and Gentiles alike, are conspiring against God. Paul uses similar wording in Romans 1:21. The similarity of the wording shows up more in the King James translation than it does in the New American Standard. He says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. See, the problem isn't that mankind doesn't know God exists. I've said this before. Every person in their heart of hearts knows there's a God. They just don't like the God they see. Because if that God really exists, then they're going to have to answer to Him. And they'd rather not. And so they will grasp for anything that gives them an excuse for denying God and His authority. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 1. The problem isn't that they need more evidence that there's a God. They just don't like God. They hate God. Because if God is really there, and if He really makes the rules, they are condemned. And none of us wants to admit that about ourselves. And if we are condemned, we really don't have any hope. We're talking about this in Sunday school today. There's been an awful lot of talk about privilege in the media these days. There's only one true privilege, and that's grace. And it has nothing to do with one's skin color. All right? Or one's ethnic background or socioeconomic status. It has everything to do with your response to Jesus Christ. Grace is the only true privilege that exists. And the world is in an uproar, in a united enmity toward Christ. That's what verse 2 is about. If verse 1 is about man's unity against Christ, man's enmity toward Christ is stated in verse 2. An inner resistance to the rule of God in the heart of every human. But this psalm is talking about that, but it's also talking about it. He's actually predicting an organized, intentional conspiracy by the leaders of mankind to usurp God's authority. The kings of the earth are involved. And they take counsel together. They conspire to take their unified stand against Yahweh, Jehovah. That's the word translated Lord in all caps. And His anointed, Christ. And so verse 3, we'll call that mankind's mutiny against Christ. Their mutiny. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what they're saying. They take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying this, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. Anything that restrains, anything that sounds like it's a limitation imposed by God, we want to cast that off. And the plural pronouns there, again, is a reference to Yahweh and His anointed, the Father and the Son, as it were, Jesus Christ, as they're identified in the New Testament. You know, the Father and Son are so closely identified, you really, they're two, but you can't submit to one without submitting to both. You can't defy one and accept the other. You can't obey one and not obey the other. And they are unified in their person and in their purpose, as this psalm is indicating. The goal of the rebels is to be completely free, utterly free of any accountability to God. And the psalm uses the language of slaves in revolt against a master, or vassals in defiance against their Lord. And I mean, just look around at the world that we're living in today. Does this not sound familiar in the mood of popular sentiment of defiance against God and against any rule that would presume to limit my choices or punish me or condemn me for any choice that I might make? The rebellious heart of the unregenerate human being despises all authority, especially authority that demands righteousness and holiness. Because every human wants in their heart to do whatever they want without condemnation. But they also know in their heart that's not possible because of who God is. You know, I think it's interesting, the psalmist is depicting a situation where man's energies are united in their opposition to Christ, and it makes me wonder just what God might be able to accomplish if His people would expend a similar focused energy in their service for the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter boldly proclaimed to those who conspired to crucify Christ, he said, "This man," talking about Jesus Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Well, you know, the crucifixion of Christ proved to be insufficient for Christ's enemies. It wasn't very many years later that the Roman Emperor Diocletian had a medallion struck with a boastful inscription, "The name of Christian being extinguished." Okay. He believed he'd finally stamped out Christianity and all things Christian. In fact, he also had two different monuments erected in Spain, one of which had part of the inscription on one of them said, "For having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." And on another of those monuments he had inscribed, "For having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." Diocletian's empty boast. I think his boast was a little premature, don't you? As he thought he had stamped out Christ and Christianity. But I would suggest that the effort to annihilate Christianity continues today. And we should not be surprised. That has been the goal since the beginning. So this first stanza, the first three verses, describes the world stirred up in active hatred and rebellion against Christ. Evil, overthrowing law and order in the various nations of the earth. Now, as applicable as might be to our situation, I think it is. I don't think I need to be specific. You understand that the issue is not bad leaders versus good leaders. And the solution is not to make sure we elect good leaders, although that's something we ought to try to do. The problem is the rebellious hearts of people, and the solution is the gospel. That's all it's ever been, that's all it will ever be. In the second stanza, the next three verses, God confirms Christ's authority. God confirms Christ's authority. And the scene shifts from watching the world in turmoil, in rejecting the authority of God, it shifts to watching God in heaven. And there's a dramatic contrast. What we see in heaven, in contrast to the tumult on the earth, is the serenity of God. He doesn't even have to stand up. He's seated in the heavens. He doesn't even have to stand up. He laughs them to scorn for their puny, foolish posturing. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." King James says he has them in derision. The Hebrew word literally means to stammer disrespectfully in their faces. Now, he's not just responding to each person's individual rebellion. He's stating that the combined efforts of all humanity to thwart God's purposes in Christ are utterly and ludicrously worthless, pointless, empty, vain, futile. Rather than doing battle with mankind in their rebellion, though, he laughs at them and he announces their doom. Now, in this verse, the word Lord is not the same word translated Lord earlier in verse 2. This is not Yahweh, this is Adonai. It's the word that emphasizes his role as king, as the rightful ruler. It's an intentional contrast to the foolishly boastful kings of the earth. God is king in heaven. So we see his serenity, he's at peace. Secondly, we see his supremacy in verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. He's not pacing back and forth in heaven in fury or frustration. He could consume them in an instant should he choose to. He's not sitting there hoping things will change. He's not trying to figure out what he should do. He's completely secure and utterly serene. He's unthreatened by the uproar. But he's waiting in patient mercy until the time comes when he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 and verse 21 describe Christ's coming to the earth to establish his kingdom and his judgment on the earth. And it describes him in terms of having a sword proceeding out of his mouth. This verse is consistent with that image. As God speaks their destruction, he didn't actually have to do battle with them. All he has to do is speak, and all of man's scheming and tumultuous rebellion is brought to nothing. And so what is it that he says in verse 6? He says this, he will terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This verse speaks of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The expression, "but as for me," it indicates that despite their unified, coordinated, greatest attempt at overthrowing him, he does exactly what he intended. Okay, you guys, and all that mess. "As for me, this is what I've done." Mankind will constantly attempt to set up their kings to rule in God's place. But God says, "I have established my king in Zion, and there's nothing humanity can do about it." Spurgeon puts it this way, commenting on this verse. He says, "God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed." God the Father has consecrated and exalted Christ Jesus to the position of supreme authority in the universe. His purpose is settled. Nothing could or ever can alter his purpose. Whether or not people submit to Christ, he is king. Ultimately, all will bow the knee before him. Ultimately, all will submit. But you understand, there will be no casting of votes. There will be no ballots lost in the mail, or multiplying in the mail, as the case may be. And the outcome of this is never going to be in question, because God the Father has decreed, "I have established my king." There will be no doubt who is the king. So if God confirms Christ's authority in that stanza, in the next stanza we see the second person of the Godhead, Christ, affirming his own authority. Christ affirms his own authority. Verse 7, the first half of the verse, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." And this is Christ speaking, by the way, as he goes on. "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." That expression, the decree, that he will surely tell or declare, the King James uses that expression, it speaks of the specifics of how he will impose his authority that's established by the Father. There's no hint of any doubt, no possibility of failure of God's intentions. This will be done. This will be stated. Christ will be on the throne, and this is what he will say. One writer, Michael P.V. Barrett, said that God's decree concerning Christ and our salvation in him is irreversible, irrefutable, and unfrustratable. All three of those impossibilities. It cannot be reversed, it cannot be refuted, and it cannot be frustrated. In Romans chapter 11, verses 28, second half of verse 28 and verse 29, Paul is describing Christ's inheritance, those who are his, and he says, from the standpoint, this is a quote from Romans 11, 28b to 29, "From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Cannot be changed. Cannot be undone, if you will. So the certainty of Christ's position in the first half of verse 7, the certainty of his position. The second half of the verse speaks of the intimacy of his position. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Paul quotes this verse in Acts 13, 33 and applies it to Christ, so we know that's who he's talking about. And he applies it in regard to his resurrection. "So the one the Lord called my son is Jesus Christ." And by the way, this is a declaration of his eternal sonship. That has been debated. Let me Let me take a moment to step aside from this text and talk about the theology of Christ's sonship for just a moment. The expression, "Today I have begotten you," has led to some confusion. There was a bishop of the bishop of Alexandria in the early 4th century. The bishop of Alexandria, his name was Arius, and he contended that Jesus Christ was a created being. He believed in Christ's deity, his divinity, but he said that God the Father, he had not existed from the beginning, but God created him to come to the earth. And so he was teaching the createdness, if you will, the creatureliness of Jesus Christ, while still insisting that he was in fact divine. And there was a lot of outrage toward the teaching of Arius as he was teaching this. And so there were other bishops and other pastors and teachers from around the world that were upset. And so the emperor, who was at this time Constantine, ordered the leaders of the churches to gather at the city of Nicaea for a council. You may have heard of the Nicene Council. This was the issue. That the emperor Constantine says, "You guys get together and you work this out and settle it." Because Constantine was by now a professing believer. He says, "You guys settle this." And so they met together to discuss, was Jesus the eternal Son of God, or was he a created being? Now, the teaching of Arius was making inroads into the Byzantine church and the capital in which, from which it had not yet been renamed. It was still called Byzantium when Constantine was there. They didn't name it Constantinople until later. Now, historically, the guy who followed Arius, the next guy who became bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, was a man named Athanasius. Athanasius was absolutely opposed to the teaching of Arius. Arius' teaching never got much traction in Alexandria, Egypt. And Athanasius, when he came in, he emphatically defended the eternal sonship of Christ. In fact, he was an attendee at the Council of Nicaea as well. And he was arguing against Arius' view. Athanasius is the bishop credited with being the first to carefully articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists eternally in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Equal, three, yet one. Difficult doctrine, but Athanasius was the first one to articulate that clearly. Any of you ever read the novel by Dan Brown published about 20 years ago called The Da Vinci Code? Any of you read that? I did, okay, because there was getting a lot of public comment on it. I read it. One of the most important errors Brown made. Now, Brown's goal was to discredit Christianity. It was to refute Christianity. He was especially upset with Roman Catholicism. Part of his error was equating Roman Catholicism with Christianity. That's been an error adopted by many. But probably the most important mistake Brown made, or most important lie Brown told in that book, is that he claimed that Constantine called the Council of Nicaea to force a vote on the deity of Christ, and that he wanted them to adopt a new doctrine that Jesus was actually divine, and that the church at the Council of Nicaea created the notion that Jesus was, in fact, God. That's absolutely false. There was not a single delegate to the Council of Nicaea that had any doubt at all about whether Jesus was God. The question is whether he was a created being by God to be God's Son, or whether he was an eternal being who was always God. That was the question. Brown also contended that it was by a very narrow margin that Constantine won the day and they created the doctrine of Christ as God. That's also false. When they actually came to the vote, there were 416 delegates who voted. 414 voted in favor of the conclusion that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. The only two who voted against it were Athanasius and a protege of his who was actually the bishop of Byzantium and Constantine's personal chaplain. All right? They were the only two who voted in favor of the idea of Christ being a created being. So Constantine seemed to have been trying to force an adoption of Arius's view, and it continued to kind of control the court in Byzantium for about 100 years. So Brown told it exactly backwards. He lied about it, and he's caused a lot of problems as a result. Anyway, sorry, you didn't even care because you never read the book. But that's the kind of attacks that have been launched against Christ and his authority, and whether he is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ has always been God. He has always been the Son of God. He has existed from before creation. He is, in fact, the Creator. He was the Son of God in glory from the beginning. He became the Son of God in humiliation when he came to earth. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man. He became the Son of God in humiliation. When he rose from the dead, he was revealed to be the Son of God in power, as the book of Acts states. When he returns to establish his kingdom and to claim his throne, he will once again be seen to be the Son of God in glory. But he's always been the Son. And so when we see this expression, this day I have begotten you, or today I have begotten you, it is a declaration of the Father when at his coronation that on this day I declare you are my Son who rules forever. And he takes the throne, ruling as the regent of the Father. This passage was written 1,000 years before Christ's incarnation anyway. And it's a statement that what God has determined for his Son as the ruler of the universe cannot be thwarted, cannot be undone, cannot be avoided. Verses 8 and 9 speak of the priority of his position. And finally, we get to a verse that relates to missions. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son, and the Son is quoting the Father, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The priority of his position. Here, God promises the nations as Christ's inheritance. Again, to quote Michael P.V. Barrett, his book, by the way, I'm quoting, is called Beginning at Moses. Called it that on the basis of what Jesus said to Luke reports that when Jesus was speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, that beginning with Moses, he took them through the scriptures and revealed the scriptures revealed him. All right? And so Barrett has a section on this psalm as well in that and how God Christ began with Moses and revealed himself. Barrett says this, knowing what the Father promised the Son heightens the significance of the Great Commission that Christ gave his church to evangelize the world. Evangelism is the divinely intended means of claiming all that belongs to Christ. The Father has declared Christ will inherit the nations of the earth, Gentile peoples, as well as Jewish peoples. Now, this is an application for all humanity, but it is not, that's number one. It's for all humanity, but this is not a promise of universal salvation. It's the salvation of a vast group of people who are chosen from among all the peoples from the earth. But it does imply also that everyone will, in fact, bow in one way or another, submit to Christ. He will rule despite their attempts to overthrow his authority. Those who voluntarily and humbly submit themselves to him, acknowledging their own unworthiness and his right to rule, asking his forgiveness for their rebellion in Jesus' name, they will be part of his inheritance. Everyone else will not. They will face the rod of iron in judgment that is described as smashing them like a clay pot with an iron rod. Okay, what chance does a clay pot have in that situation? And that's a serious warning of the severity of the destiny that surely awaits everybody who persists in their rebellion against Christ. That's why we're involved in missions. Jesus Christ, the righteous King, whom God has set up to judge humanity, commanded that we participate in harvesting his inheritance. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke. If we recognize his authority and we understand their destiny, It should increase our zeal to be personally involved and missionally involved in sharing the gospel. Share the gospel as we have opportunity here, and also do what we can to see that the gospel gets taken to people we can't reach because they are geographically remote from us. Because the destiny of those who are a part of Christ's inheritance or those who are not, that destiny is for all eternity. Secondly, it's for all eternity. The kingdom of Christ will never end. And once a pot has been smashed by a rod of iron, there's no putting it back together. That is a punishment that is beyond recovery. It's not that they will have a later opportunity to come to Christ after they've been condemned. So stanza one, we see rebels opposing Christ's authority. Stanza two, God confirming Christ's authority. Stanza three, Christ affirming his own authority. And now in stanza four, the Holy Spirit gets involved, the third person of the Godhead, as the Holy Spirit demands submission to Christ's authority in verses 10 to 12. And every person's destiny is connected to his or her relationship with the Son of God. There's a sense in which these verses give an Old Testament summation of the message of salvation, or the message of the gospel to the lost world. It's clarified in the New Testament when we see more about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than this psalm reveals. But now, therefore, O kings, he says, show discernment. Here, we have in verses 10 and 11 a series of commands, the commands. There are five commands. But the commands, the first one is show discernment. King James says, be wise. It's addressed to the kings of the earth. The second one's addressed to the judges of the earth. I'm not sure we should distinguish between those two as different groups of people in this case. I think it's God addressing human rulers in both their executive and their judicial roles. But to the kings of the earth, he says, show discernment. To the judges of the earth, he says, take warning. Now, the only wise or discerning course is to repent of one's folly and of rebellion and submit to the true king whom God has enthroned forever. It's the only acceptable course of action as well. So take warning, or as King James says, be instructed. Pay attention here. Listen. Do what you're told. Because it's the only option by which you have any chance of deliverance. If you do not, you're doomed, a judgment from which there's no possibility of recovery, as I said. And the third command is worship the Lord with reverence. The King James translates that, serve the Lord with fear. Worship the Lord with reverence. It requires coming to Him in submission. He's your master. Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Because without surrendering humbly to his authority and recognizing that he is in fact the Lord, the sovereign King, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. You can't come to Christ and say, I want a ticket to heaven, but you can't tell me what to do. That's not coming to Him in faith. That's not acknowledging Him for who He is. The next command almost feels contradictory, almost like an oxymoron. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. King James says, serve the Lord with fear, but I'm looking at the wrong phrase. That was worship the Lord with reverence. But rejoice with trembling. I like Spurgeon's comment on this command, rejoice with trembling. He says, there must ever be a holy fear mixed with Christian's joy. Fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption. We rejoice because of who He is, recognizing what we really deserve. Awareness of His awesome power, His absolute authority, but His utter holiness And it's in that recognition that we can find joy and peace while still trembling, recognizing how little of this we deserve, how little the fact that we deserve none of it. And then the final command, the fifth one, do homage to the Son or kiss the Son. Rather than loving the world and trying to find fulfillment among those who are in open rebellion against Christ, you ought to love Christ and seek to please Him and seek to honor Him. The consequences of one's response to Christ, whether in obedience or in disobedience, are fixed and they are inflexible. There's not any negotiation of outcomes. There will be no plea bargaining with God for some kind of lighter sentence from the eternal judge. And so then we are given two warnings in verse 12. In the first part of verse 12, there are two warnings. The first is Christ's anger. After being told to do homage to the Son, that he not become angry. The King James says, when his wrath is kindled but a little. The Hebrew expression, but a little, doesn't refer to a small quantity of wrath, but to a short amount of time. And it may be that this means the duration of the wrath, or it may mean that it will come soon, how quickly it will come. The New American Standard adopts the latter of those, that it'll be kindled soon. His wrath may soon be kindled. But secondly, besides Christ's anger, there is the warning of mankind's danger. When Christ expresses his wrath, those who have not come to Christ will perish in the way. That you will perish in the way. You know, there's a similar combination of promise with warning in John chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. John 3, or 16 to 18, excuse me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the opportunity. That's the promise. But the next verse expresses the danger. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The judgment is certain if one does not believe. And that doctrine was not new in the New Testament. Here we find it in Psalm 2. And so in the final phrase of the psalm, we see the promise in verse 12b. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those who do not submit will surely perish. But God promises indescribable blessing, and literally here it's indescribable because it isn't described. He just pronounces the blessedness without describing what the blessings are. The blessedness of those in Christ. Now, the blessings we know from the New Testament include eternal peace, eternal joy, eternal contentment. Understand, there is no temporal aspect to this blessing. There are a lot of preachers who will tell you, if you trust Jesus Christ and give enough to the church, then God will make you rich. That wealth and prosperity gospel is a lie. There's nothing of temporal promise in this promise of blessing. The aspect of this psalm has to do with the certainty of judgment. The temporal world is in open rebellion against Christ and stands condemned by God, so you really don't want to be associated with their goals and values. And it would not be a blessing to make you wealthy and comfortable in the midst of that environment. So there's the blessedness of those who are in Christ. It's a spiritual blessedness. And there's a security of those who are in Christ as we take refuge in him. To take refuge in him is to find in him eternal protection, eternal safety. And to quote Michael Barrett one final time today, those who seek refuge in Christ as the only place of safety are saved. In the truest sense, it is Christ who rescues the perishing. It is worth noting that the commands to trust Christ or suffer the consequences are not prophecies of how men would be saved after the incarnation. Christ was the only object of saving faith in the Old Testament dispensation, just as he is the only object of saving faith now. It's always been about the Christ who is either coming or who has come. Now, the immediate future, I submit that in our current socio-political context, the immediate future of our American Republic is a bit uncertain. All right? This psalm is a wonderful reminder that God is on his throne. He is unbothered. He is unthreatened by any of it. Okay? He's seated on his throne. He's not pacing, wondering what to do. He is serene and unthreatened. We find comfort in the absolute confidence, not in the durability of our American Republic, but in our security in Jesus Christ. Whatever happens to the American Republic, we're secure in Christ if we put our faith and trust in Him. He hasn't promised the durability of this government. He's promised the durability of Christ's throne. That's a better promise. It's a better promise, you understand. Now, there are a whole lot of people that we're confronted that are confronting people today in the news media and sometimes just out on the street. We recognize that they are in open rebellion against Jesus Christ. But honestly, they're not really the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. They're victims of the enemy who's lied to them. And they, too, need to be redeemed and offered the opportunity to become part of Christ's inheritance. We are to tell them the message of salvation. Jesus Christ is King. We sang a lot about this, his being King this morning. He died for their sins. He rose again to conquer death and to conquer sin. He offers forgiveness to all who come to him in humility and fear. He promises eternal blessedness to those who come to him. He also promises eternal damnation upon all those who refuse to come. Folks, this is a large part of our motivation for missions. At what point will we get to the point we say, well, we've done enough? I would suggest only when Christ returns, and not until Christ returns. We must tell the lost. We must support those who will take the message of the gospel to people we can't contact personally. I would ask each of us to spend the next week or two asking God, what would you have me do in support of missions for the coming year? We'll pass out faith promise cards here either next week or the week after, depending on what the Georgias are able to do. Probably the week after. But be in prayer about what God would, how God might be able to use you in His program of rescuing the perishing, rescuing those who are sure to perish. We need to share our faith as we have personal opportunity, but we need to promise. I'm asking you to promise to God today that you will pray for the Lord's leading and what you should do for missions for the coming year. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use us as a part of the team you have appointed to take the gospel to the world. You're the Lord of the harvest, and you've told us to pray that you send out laborers into the harvest. Lord, may we be faithful in the representation of Jesus Christ to others. As we have opportunity, may we look for opportunities to share our faith. But also, Lord, may we use our resources to assist in getting the gospel to others in other places who need to hear that they might be redeemed. Lord, I believe that the day of Christ's return is soon. I believe that the open rebellion that we see in this world against you and against your Christ who you've seated upon his throne, I believe that that's an evidence that his return is imminent. But Lord, you may delay for a long time. I don't know. But I pray that if there is time, as much time as you give us, that we would be faithful in the presentation of the gospel to others, that more might be saved in the time that we have. Lord, we would ask that you would use us in the coming year to continue to support missions worldwide and to be faithful witnesses in our own communities for the sake of the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.